So welcome, and so I asked you to do some work on chapter six, or section six in the handout, correct? Did you notice that there are quite a lot of chapters there?
Yes.
Some of you are complaining that you don't have enough work to do, so I decided to alleviate that concern. Yeah, I know. You should thank him later. There are Seth. You just made yourself the most popular man in the class, Andrew. All right, so welcome. We're going to just get started. So let me lead us in prayer, and then we'll get going. Merciful Father, thank you for this time you've given us. Once again, we're grateful to you for every blessing that we have in Christ. And as we see his kingdom unfolding through the pages of Scripture, we're thankful to you to be citizens of it. And we ask that you'd conform us to his likeness, just as the people of Israel were called to live under the rule of King David and even to emulate him on his better days. We thank you that Jesus had no bad days, and so we are called to be like him in everything, and we pray in his name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so just a reminder, very briefly, of what it is we're doing. Bear with me, I'm trying to get these out of that pocket. Eschatology is the doctrine of history. To understand history rightly, it's no use just starting with whatever might happen in 58,000 years' time and trying to figure out the end times. You need to start right back at the beginning and build a big, coherent picture and see history unfolding up to our time so that we can understand what goes on beyond. Now, what you will notice, and what you may have noticed in this last week, is that with the rise of King David and Israel's monarchy, as we're getting closer to the coming of Christ, you start to see more details about the character of Christ's kingdom. And in particular, more details about the size and scope and extent of Christ's kingdom as it's prefigured in David's reign. Yeah? To put it another way, it's like a plant as it grows up, right? Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, covenant with Adam, that's like a little tiny plant in a little plant pot that's like this big. And you know, pretty much every plant looks not quite exactly the same, but pretty similar when it first grows up. In fact, if I remember my biology classes from about 300 years ago, isn't it right that the first two leaves that a small seedling puts up, at least in many species of plant, are different from the leaves that appear later? They tend to always have the same sort of oval shape, is that right? What are they called, those leaves? The first leaves that come up in a plant? Can't remember. Anyway, but the point is this. If you're just looking at a 2-inch high seedling, you can't really tell whether it's going to be an oak tree or some other kind of tree or some other kind of plant or a carrot or what. It's just like, because it's so young, you can tell it's going to get bigger, you can tell something about it, it's green, it's got leaves, but you can't even tell what the future shape of the leaves is going to be. Because the leaves are just kind of this generic oval shape. But here's the thing. As the plant grows, as it gets bigger, you start to say, okay, this isn't a carrot, you know, this tall. It's not yet fully mature, but you can tell with greater clarity where it's going. You with me? Because you're at a later stage of its development. So it is with the covenants that we've been tracing through the Bible. Back in the days of Adam, you know, we figured out some things about what God's going to do. Actually, we figured out quite a lot. And there were certainly some hints. If you looked really closely, and we did try and look quite closely at a few things, you could get some hints about, for example, how big is the kingdom of Christ going to be? And will it just be one nation or lots of different nations? And what will be the relationship between parents and their children? And in fact, what place will having and raising children occupy in this future kingdom? You get some hints of that with Adam, and then the hints become a bit clearer with Noah, and especially with Abraham. And then Moses, you get a whole bunch more detail fleshed out about how we remain in fellowship with this holy God. Remember tabernacle, all that stuff we talked about last time. But when you come to King David, you suddenly start to see with greater clarity the size, the scope, like what areas of life does this cover, the relationship of this kingdom to other authorities, and that gives you some hint about what might lie in our future. And here's the thing, if we hadn't done it this long way round of covenant theology, we might have missed those things because we go straight to Revelation chapter 20 and try and figure out what's going to happen in the millennium. Right? Much better to build this picture gradually and to discover what this, let's say, teenage phase in the growth of this new humanity is like. David is like the teenage phase in the growth of the people of Israel. He's not a kid, not quite yet an adult. Yeah? And these passages were designed to call attention to some aspects of that. So we've got 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 2, Psalm 22, Psalm 47, Psalm 67, Psalm 72, Isaiah 2, 1 to 4, and 1 Kings 10. And 1 Kings 10 obviously is about Solomon, not David, for reasons that should be obvious to you by the time you get to there. I don't know how long we're going to want to spend on each of these texts. It'll depend on what questions you have. But I suggest we just jump in. We might skip through some of them quite quickly. We might end up stopping on some of them for a bit longer. If we take a couple of weeks on this, that's okay. I don't want to take too long on it because, you know, obviously I don't want anybody to have not enough work to do. So,
clarification. I asked not for the quantity, but for the quality.
You're quite right. Yeah. Well, we'll try and give you quality work to do as well. All right, so 2 Samuel 7. So somebody talk me through this. What does David want to do?
To build a temple.
Right, very good. And Nathan says, yeah, great idea, go ahead. Or what?
To do it all within your heart's desire, basically.
Yeah, go ahead. Ah, yeah, but then something changes. Go ahead, what happens?
Well, then the Lord speaks to Nathan and says, well, tell David not to do it.
Yeah, stop. Right, and is there a reason given? Yeah, go on.
The reason is that the whole entire theme that while the Lord's talking to Nathan is basically a reflecting upon his covenant that he's made throughout the generations, and then he'll say, basically, I will make you a great name like none of the other nations, and I'll appoint a place for my people Israel and plant them, and they may dwell in their own place and be distributed no more.
Right.
And then he goes on and on talking about what this covenant or what he means by all this. And the difference between David's reign and Saul's reign, and also further reflected through the Psalms.
Very good. Great. And who's going to actually establish this temple thing then?
Solomon.
Any of you read the parallel passage in the books of Chronicles where an additional reason is given? Yeah. David's a man of blood, a man of war. And so for some reason, the fact that he's shed blood in the land as a warrior means that he's not the right man to build the temple. I'm not quite sure I understand why that would be. Like, why does that follow? I don't know. Maybe it's something to do with the shedding blood on the ground thing, because the temple is to be a place of sacrifice. Shedding blood on the ground. Not sure. But you might want to think about that, if you can suggest anything. Did you notice, Seth, very briefly highlighted some connections with the previous Abraham narrative. Do you want to flesh those out for us, anybody? Yeah, Simon.
Well, for one, he talks about the offspring. And he talks about how his offspring will be established forever. He says, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Hmm. So it's got the reflective imagery of the offspring continuing on.
Right, right. So, and who's the father now?
It's God talking, right?
Yes, yes. God talking to Nathan. So God is going to be the father to the son, and the son is the king. Who was the son previously? You remember? Exodus 4:22. Look at Exodus 4:22.
Israel.
So what's happened? I need to, I feel a diagram coming on. Here's the people of Israel. This is in the days of the Exodus. Here's the people of Israel. And, yeah, there's Israel. And here's God the Father. Exodus 4:22, Israel is the son. Remember, that, and that's where, is that where Pharaoh says to Moses, what does Pharaoh say to, sorry, God say to Pharaoh?
Israel's my firstborn.
Yeah, this is my firstborn son, let him go. Let my son go. Then by the time you get to King David, you have a change. Right, so you've got same kind of community, like this. Let's do the same number of people, because it'll make it easier. Right, so this is Israel. So this is Israel. But there's a difference, because one of them's a king. Who's the son now? The king. How would you describe the difference?
And then he chooses one person to do that in his name.
Right. Very good. He chooses one person to be the son. Previously, the whole nation counts as the son. Now what God does is he says, I'm going to take one representative. He's going to be the son. He'll represent the whole of the community of the people of Israel. Why might that be significant? Just a second, Simon. Well, you're going to...
It's kind of similar, yeah. Does it reflect how... Jesus is coming from the line of David.
Yes.
And Jesus is the king of Israel.
Very good. What happens is that the king, who is the son, starts to represent the people of Israel. When the king does well, when the king does wisely, when the king is a good man, a courageous man, the people are going to be fine. Of course, the history of 1 and 2 Kings is mostly a history of terrible kings. And it's really intriguing that the focus shifts to the kings. Just remember, if back in the book of Judges, right? It says things like, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and so on, right? And then the Lord brought judgment against the people, right? Because the book of Judges is sort of here. The people of Israel sinned in the sight of the Lord. Whereas you get to the monarchy and it's like, yeah, people, schmeeple. What matters is the king. And if the king is a righteous man, it's going to be fine. If the king is an ungodly man, disaster. You see, there is this increasing focus on what matters is the character of your king. How do you respond to that? Do you find that encouraging or discouraging or surprising? Or
depending on the king.
Right. I mean, and your point, Simon, is this is a Christological observation. You can see where this is going, right? If it starts to be the case that God says, look, I know the people are a total train wreck, but they've got a decent king. They've got a king who'll go out and fight against their enemies. They've got a king who'll lay down his life for them. They've got a king who is wise. They've got a king who is faithful. It's going to be okay. That'd be a good situation. And that's the trajectory we're going in. So the question that we must ask if we're trying to think about how the kingdom of Christ is going to grow from the time when, after this, we get the enthronement of Jesus. Let me just draw him over here. If you wanted to know how great the kingdom was going to be under the new covenant, you would not ask the question, well, what are the people of God like? Right. In the end, I mean, that would not be irrelevant, but in the end, you'd want to know, well, what's the king like? You with me? Yeah, go on, Simon.
This is a very different point, but reading 2 Samuel 7, it reminded me of Haggai. I know you gave, I think it was either sermons years and years ago.
Yeah, yeah.
Or the Reformation
very good. Yeah, Reformation celebration.
But it reminded me of the story of Haggai in which building the temple of the Lord. They were building Temple Lord when they had their own houses and maybe Temple Lords and a tent. Anyways, is there any correlation between these two passages? What might that
be? Yeah. I will briefly look at that. Let's just turn over to the book of Haggai. You know where the book of Haggai is because it's in that collection of tiny little books somewhere about 65% of the way through the Bible or 70% of the way through the Bible that you're like, oh, how do I found Obadiah, which do I go left or right? You go right if you find Obadiah. If you found Obadiah, you did very well. It's only on one page long. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi are the last three books of the Old Testament. And you're right. What's happened here is that the people have, what's happened, they've gone into exile. 70 years later, they've come back from exile. Ezra and Nehemiah and all that jazz, rebuilding the temple of the Lord. They lay the foundations of the temple of the Lord in the book of Ezra. They rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and the gates of Jerusalem in the book of Nehemiah. And then, well, seems like what happens is they're like, we're not so excited about that. We're really glad to be back in our towns, though, and we can have our nice house and we can build our own panelled houses. And verse 3, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses while this house lies in ruins? Yeah? Because you're neglecting the temple of the Lord for the sake of your own, you know, real estate development projects. Yeah. So it's not that the conduct of the people doesn't matter, notice. But what the problem in the book of Haggai is that they're neglecting this central focus on the institutions and structures through which the Lord is working. And the temple is the rebuilt temple, not the temple that Solomon built, but a much smaller one. But they've neglected that as well. So yeah, exactly right. So you see, and there's much more we could go into with 2 Samuel 7, but any other questions or comments about that? All right, okay. So Psalm 2. Enthronement Psalm. If you remember from 2 Samuel 7:14, no need to turn back to it, but I can... I'll remind you what it says. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So that's looking backwards to Exodus, from your way, looking back to Exodus 4, Israel was the son, now King David is going to be the son. Psalm 2 is almost certainly composed for the enthronement of King David, or in connection with the enthronement of King David, and you see more or less a quotation in verse 7 from 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. Can you see? I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, this is why you think it's probably written by David, you are my son. Does that remind you of anything? By the way, have you seen that anywhere before or anything like that? You are my son. This is my son. Which is baptism of Jesus by John. Yeah. This is my son. Listen to him. Yeah. My beloved. And my beloved bit is probably a quote from Genesis 22. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, your beloved. Genesis 22. What happens in Genesis 22? Abraham sacrifices Isaac. Nearly sacrifices Isaac. So, very interesting, the baptism of Jesus. It's like, this is my son, the ruler like King David, my beloved, the sacrificial offering like Jacob. You really better do what he says. Yeah? Listen to him. You see what's happening, and we'll get to this in probably next week at this rate. You see Jesus scooping up all these previous themes and they're applied to him. Yeah. So Psalm 2. Now what's really interesting here, remember I said that you start to see now, okay, this is an oak tree. I can definitely tell this is an oak tree. In the future, it's going to look like an oak tree. It might only be 5 feet tall right now, but one day it's going to be 80 feet tall, weigh several tons, and produce tens of thousands of acorns a year. Like, you can start with Psalm 2, and you can look into the future, and you can see what Jesus, the future king, is going to be. Just like when you look at an oak sapling, you can see what it's going to turn into, if you look carefully. So, Psalm 2 is a depiction of the context in which David becomes king and what happens. It's like a narrative. So verses 1 to 3, what happens? What situation is depicted in verses 1 to 3? Toby, what did you find there?
In Psalm 2?
Mm-hmm.
Well, who here is... How does that relate? Is that the Israelites?
It's the son.
Go on. It's the son, yeah. Because they would anoint kings, priests, and prophets, but since this is an enthronement psalm, it's probably a king, which means it's the son, which means it's David, etc.
And then, the kings of the earth set themselves against, and the rulers take counsel again against the Lord and his son, saying, let's burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from.
Yeah.
So are they saying, let's
rebel against?
Are they just saying?
Just.
Are they saying that they don't want the Lord and his anointed to be over them anymore?
What do you think? It's really interesting, by the way, being a teacher, because some days class seems subdued. And I never know why. I think, is it me? And I think, no, it's you. Because, you see? So, the kings of the earth don't want Jesus to rule over them.
To me, immediately, it reminded me of the Egyptians when they're being tormented by the plagues. We're so excited to see them leave, that they're giving them their jewelry and stuff, like to get them out of the land. We don't want your gods. Take it with all your plagues and stuff. To let us burst their bonds apart and cast them away from their cords from us, which the bondage which they've been in slavery with the Egyptians, which is really interesting. They would use the cords and bonds because that's which obviously used to enslave people.
Right. So that is like, if it's like the Egyptian kings, which it kind of is a little bit, then the kings are complaining that they're being put in slavery by the anointed king of the people of God and by the Lord. Because the Lord is just so restrictive. He wants us to do all these overbearing and onerous things like obey his word and stuff. And we just find that really tiresome and tedious, and we don't want to do that. Can you see how the logic of what they're saying? Sorry, Simon, you're saying.
Hey, sir. This passage, specifically verses 1 through 2, I think, they're quoted in Acts 4:26.
Very good.
And after quoting it, he goes on to say, "For truly in the city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed."
Right.
Herod and Pontius Pilate. It goes on. So it's in reference to not only coming up against David, but the anointed, but also Jesus, the anointed.
Right. Very good. I'm just going to just redraw this diagram. So this is David and all the people. Just give us the reference again.
Acts 4:26.
And then you've got exactly the same kind of structure is implied in Acts 4. Oh dear, need to learn to write. Here we are. Jesus. And right, here are the people. And I don't know how to draw angry king stick figures, right? But let's, how do I do that? Frowny face, all right, okay, let's do it like this. Here's an angry king. Oh no, that needs a bigger head than that. Okay.
Eyebrows?
Hmm?
Yeah.
Eyebrows? Like that? That's actually really cool. I've learned a new skill. That's excellent. So, oh, that's really amazing, isn't it? Why has nobody told me this before? So the angry kings of the world say, we don't want Jesus to rule over us. And notice how they frame it in verse 3. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. They depict Jesus. Yes, they depict Jesus as they depicted King David and all of God's anointed kings, as though they were imposing these onerous regulations, these cords and bonds and restrictions that stop us doing what we want to do. Because like all we want to do is butcher babies, and Jesus keeps telling us we're not supposed to do that kind of stuff. Oh, they're so restrictive. I jest, but only a little bit, right?
Isn't it talking about the bonds of the people of God, not necessarily the bonds that these kings are suffering, but rather the bondage.
It said the kings of earth set themselves saying, let us burst their bonds.
Burst their bonds, referencing yeah. to the kings.
So who's there? Who's the antecedent of there, then?
Oh, to the anointed, and referencing to when it's talking about the king, it's also talking about the people.
Well, ah, yeah, okay, I see what we're saying. Yeah.
Think it's saying like,
well, hold on, pause 1 second, yeah. So it's the anointed. I mean, grammatically, the there, it's got to be plural, because anoint, because it's a plural pronoun, right? So anointed and the Lord, right? So what the kings are angry with is, where's my red pen? Here's the Lord. And here's his anointed. And the kings are angry with them. Yes? Now, your point then is, but hold on, the anointed represents the people as well.
Yes.
So, yes. Because, well, it's exactly what you see, isn't it? You see the from time to time, the anger of the kings of the earth directed against the church. So in Acts chapter 4, it's the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem getting really stroppy with Peter and John because they won't stop talking about this Jesus character. Like, why? I know you heal somebody if you must, but don't talk about Jesus. It's really annoying. Gets on our nerves. Yeah, that's those kings of the earth being angry with the Lord and his anointed, and therefore the people of the anointed. You with me? Right, now, just pause 1 second. No, actually, no, don't. We'll carry on, and we'll see. You don't need me to set this up for you, because you'll just see it straight away. Verse 4. What happens? You've got this conflict all set up between King David. We can stick with the middle example. King David and his Lord, on the one hand, and these antagonistic, angry kings. What happens in verses 4 to 6? Somebody else, because you're doing very well today. Yeah, Will. Yeah, the Lord laughs, and then he says, my king is enthroned on Zion. Here's my mountain. Why is that relevant?
Pretty terrifying.
Why?
Well, I mean, the Lord laughing. It's just a scary imagery.
Right, the Lord laughing. Yeah, that's not... Generally, if the Lord laughs at you, it's like, that's bad. He's not saying, oh, that was really, really amusing, O King of Tyre. It's like... You see, it's not like, oh, that's really funny, let's watch the sitcom again. But why is it relevant? I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. What's so special about Zion? Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, which you all looked at. What's so special about Zion?
It's the place where the temple is at.
It's the place where the temple is at, yes. Isaiah chapter 2.
Out of Zion comes forth the word of God.
Yeah, the word of God comes forth from Zion. Yeah, go on, Anne.
It's God's holy hill. And the other place you see God laughing is Genesis 11, when the people are trying to build a hill,
yeah.
Basically. And God's like, I already have a hill.
Yeah, I got a bigger hill than your little puny Babel building hill. Your little tower is not very impressive. I need to go all the way down to look at it. Squash. Yeah, we're kind of joking about it, but it's the laughter of God is one of the most harsh images in the whole of the Bible. God doesn't laugh at things because they're funny. He laughs at things because he's about to smash them to bits. Go ahead. Sorry, Sarah.
Other times in the Bible where he laughs.
There are a few, not many. The theme of laughter appears elsewhere, and it's generally laughter in derision or contempt for people. You get that in the prophets, in Isaiah a couple of times. The references escape me. But yeah, in general, laughter is laughter of mockery and contempt. Whether it's the Lord or unrighteous people mocking and laughing at the people of God. So Jesus was mocked and laughed at as he was being beaten prior to his crucifixion. Yeah, it's a gesture of contempt. So the Lord laughs because he says, I've got, just hear the logic of what he's saying. All you kings are getting angry with me because of my word and my law and my ways. I've installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. It's as though God is saying, I don't care where your throne room is. I don't care who you are. I don't care how powerful you think you are. I've already chosen my king, and he's installed on the holy mountain. Yeah, the place to which all the wise nations of the world will come in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, to say, we ought to see if this guy can turn our swords into plowshares so that we're in peace now, rather than trying to fight against him. And not declare war anymore. That would be a wise thing to do in Isaiah chapter 2. We'll come to that later on today, maybe. Okay. So, and then verse 5 also is a hint that laughter is not particularly amusing. He laughs, holds them in derision, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill.
Why is that terrifying? That's the question we should ask.
Yeah, so exactly, why is it terrifying? Who's going to win this confrontation?
God.
Right, got it. So that was the easy question for the day. Okay? So the point is that all these people are getting angry versus, this is the verse 1 to 3 thing. This is the verse 4 to 6 thing, which is then elaborated in verse 7, 8, and, well, no, really sort of developed in verses 7 to 9. What did I ask you about this? What is the content of the decree that the psalmist recalls in verses 8 and 9? Somebody tell me about that. What is a decree, anyway? An ordinance or a decision or
a declaration.
It's like, this is what's going to happen. I hereby make a decree. King Cyrus makes a decree. All the Israelites can return to their own land. That's what I've decided. This is what's going to happen. So the Lord has decided. This is what's going to happen. You ready? Verse 8. What's he say?
If you ask, I'll give you the nations as your heritage.
Who?
Anointed David.
Right. Who said that? Simon. Yeah. Hear the conversation that's going on here. The Lord says to David, all you need to do is ask, and I'll give you these nations as your inheritance. You'll possess them. You will overthrow them. You'll rule over them. All you need to do is ask. God the Father says to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, ask of me, and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. Or those kings of the earth who shake their puny little fists at you and me, all you need to do, Jesus, is ask me, and I'll give you their nations as your possession. Which, of course, then raises the question, what's going to happen to those kings? We'll come to that. Verse 9. What's going to happen to those kings in verse 9? Somebody who's not said anything yet. Go on, Hudson.
He'll break them with a rod of iron.
Right. Like pottery. What happens if you get a rod of iron and a beautiful china or pottery vase? What wins? We sort of noticed that, didn't we, when somebody dropped her coffee mug made of porcelain onto... It wasn't you, was it? It was somebody else, right? Was it your coffee mug or somebody?
It was mine.
It was yours. I'm really sorry to hear about your coffee mug, but it didn't really stand much chance against the rod of iron, did it? I mean, maybe it landed on that chair leg, like table leg, I guess. Well, there's no contest between an iron scepter and broken pottery, bits of pottery, yeah.
This might be a bit of a stretch, but I can't remember what book it's in, but when in the New Testament, when he writes that God treats us as pottery, or like as his creation, and he can destroy it. Does that have any correlation with it?
Yeah, Romans 9.
Romans 9.
Right. Yeah. When the Lord likens those who are not chosen for salvation to pots. He actually quotes from Jeremiah, I think. He's got Jeremiah in mind. Sort of potter's house narrative. But it's the same kind of imagery. You're a pot. You better not be rebellious against the guy who's holding an iron scepter. Yeah, Daniel.
It also says basically the same thing in Revelation 2.
Yeah, well done.
27 through 29.
Did you find that yourself?
The thing is, actually, I'm doing a Greek memorization for a Greek class on this, and I just can't remember that. So.
Yeah, very interesting. Just give us a reference again. Revelation 2.
27 to 29.
Right, very good. Now, this is fascinating, because what it does, it reestablishes that connection, Seth, that you illuminated earlier between the king and the people. Just look closely at what Daniel spotted. Can Do you want to explain it for us? When you read it first, read verse 26 and 27.
The one who conquers, the one who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule over them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself received authority from my Father.
Right, very good. Who's speaking there?
Jesus?
Yeah. Who's he speaking to?
Church.
Yeah, he's speaking to the church. In this case, in Thyatira. So notice what's happening. The thing that the Lord says to David, which is the thing that the Lord says to Jesus about smashing these nations with a rod of iron, breaking them into pieces like pottery, Jesus says, I tell you what, why don't you do this? Here, have this stick. You'll find this really helpful. And, you know, a scepter is the symbol of kingly rule. Sometimes it's made of gold. Sometimes it's made, well, in this case, made of iron, which is awfully useful for breaking things with. Right? Not very beautiful, but boy, is it dangerous if somebody starts swinging it around and there's lots of porcelain cups and mugs and plates on the table. Right? And he gives that to the church. That pen is past its throwaway by date. He gives that to the church. I didn't give you Daniel chapter 7 to look at, did I? Did you look at Daniel? You didn't look at Daniel. It's fascinating in Daniel chapter 7.
I had my hand up for
it. Go on, so tell us about that.
In the vision with King Nebuchadnezzar, and when Daniel's interpreting this vision, telling him back, he depicts a statue of gold and bronze and iron and then clay, and it's clay feet, and a mix of clay and iron, I believe, and it's meant to be the heritage of King Nebuchadnezzar, and then God destroys it with a rod of iron, and as he breaks apart the nations, when it's a mix of both clay and iron, it also shows the lineage, how there's a convolution between in his heritage, and it just shows how the Lord disciplines their the way they mingle with the other nation.
Yeah, that's true. There's one or two details that are different. So, in a vision in chapter 2, book of Daniel, 4-part statue: gold, silver, bronze. So it's like gold, silver, bronze, iron mixed with clay, 4 kingdoms: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Alexandrian Greece, Rome. And then a rock comes and smashes the feet, and the statue goes crunch, right? Because the rock is the kingdom of God. Rock cut out with not with human hands. So it's a holy rock, because the only rock that's not cut out with human hands in the Bible is an altar. So you know what it is. Now, that's chapter 2 corresponds to chapter 7, which is the 4 beasts, which represent 4 kingdoms. Now, what happens in the vision, it's the... Oh, come on, let's just look at it, because it's really cool.
Isn't it like a horn that grows out?
Yeah, there's a horn, and there's all this sort of stuff. You read it this morning?
Yeah.
Well, that's quite fortuitous, isn't it? So look, Daniel chapter 7. If you know it by heart, you don't have to turn to it. There we are. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, the vision that Daniel sees, I saw in the night visions, you got it? Daniel 7:13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. Who would that be, who calls himself the son of man all the time?
Jesus.
Right, Jesus. Thank you, not difficult. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him, because Psalm 2, ask of me and I'll make the nations your inheritance.
And this is reflecting our operations.
Right? But then, in the second half of the chapter, when the vision is interpreted, because Daniel's like, I have no clue what you're talking about. I have no idea what this vision means. Please will somebody explain this to me. You get to the end, verse 27. The kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole earth shall be given to who?
People of the saints of the Most High.
Right. It's not given to the Son of Man. Well, it is given to the Son of Man. It's given to the Son of Man who gives them to the people of the saints of the Most High. Saints, holy ones, like the altar, those who are sanctified, the sacrificial place that the Lord has established by which he smashes all the nations of the world, right? So what that means then is no surprise when you get to the church in Thyatira, and Jesus says, look, I'll, if you endure and keep my works to the end, I'll give you the rod of iron that the Father gave me, then you can go smash the nations. Careful, careful, don't run away with that idea too fast. How do we go about doing that? Careful. Don't go around smashing people on the head with long iron sticks, is what I'm saying, and not at this stage. But the point is that the authority of Jesus is given to his people who come to him to be sanctified through the sacrifice that was performed at the fulfillment of the holy altar which is established to bring down the nations of the world. Those nations of the world, that is, who refuse to acknowledge the rightful rule of the king. But what would happen if there was a king, or two, or three, or ten somewhere, who didn't refuse to acknowledge the rule of the king? What would happen if there was a king somewhere who was willing to acknowledge the rule of Jesus Christ? It'd be kind of a smart thing to do, right? Verse 10, chapter Psalm 2. So Psalm 2, verse 10, the decree from the Lord has now been stated, and now David speaks again, or the psalmist speaks again. Maybe it's David speaking about himself, yeah? Notice what he says. Now, therefore, O kings, who's he talking to?
Those kings that raged against...
Yeah, all those kings of the earth. Look, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in the way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. His wrath is quickly kindled. Yeah?
We hear that God is slow to anger, so I was
going to
ask about that.
Yeah. Let's come to the slow to anger and quickly kindled in a second. Because there's all these other kings... Let's do them down here. And these are not, notice, these are not people in the nations. These are rulers of the nations. Yes? And what does Jesus, sorry, getting ahead of myself again. What does David say to them? They need to do two or three different things. Something to the Lord. What should they do?
Serve the Lord
with fear.
Be wise first,
yeah, be wise, like be smart. Because there was a wise king once whose name was
Solomon.
So if you're like him, you seek the Lord's wisdom. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling, smiley face. Stop being so grumpy. Stop being so angry with Jesus for telling you what to do. And just do what he says. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. What does that, come on, what does that mean?
Respect him?
Yeah, respect him. It's like, obviously, it's not, go and give him a big... It's like, it's a gesture of respect. And now, it's, I don't know what precise emotional connotations that would have in late Bronze Age, early Iron Age Israel, but it's not like the emotional connotations of a kiss today. It's more like showing respect, bowing before him or saluting him or something like that. Show honour to King David and his successors, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Because if you stay angry again, because here's another king who's got these kind of slanty eyebrow grumpiness things, well... That's what the psalm says. But blessed are all who take... Let me get rid of, he's got a funny little... What's it there? Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Actually, the word blessed is not blessed, it's happy. Ashrei. Which is the same word that appears at the front of Psalm 1, verse 1. You see that? I mentioned this on Wednesday night Bible study a few weeks ago. Psalm 1 says, Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked and all that stuff, but delights in the law of the Lord. Psalm 2 says, blessed is the one who takes refuge in the Son. So if you take refuge in Jesus, honour him, serve the Lord, and do what the Bible says, you'll be fine, O kings. So that means that as this prophetic psalm unfolds, the only kings left will be kings who do what?
Serve the Lord.
So what will all the nations of the world look like?
Servants of the Lord.
Like
the kings. Right. Because you're not going to end up, you know, if you were a king and you were serving the Lord and all your people hated Jesus, they'd rebel and overthrow you, right? You'd only get there and you'd only get to stay there, whether you're a king or a president or whatever, if you enjoyed the support of the people who you ruled. The French monarchy during the 18th century discovered what happens if you're king and people don't like you, right? You know? Yeah?
This is also just another random thought, and it could be wrong, but in 2 Samuel 7, this is probably one of the only times, or one of the very few times I have seen someone do something that pleases the Lord of their own accord, without like the word of the Lord coming to them. Or I don't know if there's any significance to that, but it seems to just kind of come out of the blue. And David's like, you know what? Let's go build the Lord's house.
And so, he says, that's a good idea. Then he says, that's a bad idea.
Yeah, then he says, it's a bad idea. Mm.
That's interesting. I'm not sure what to make of that. My attention is drawn immediately to the fact that Nathan says, that's good. And then when Nathan hears from the Lord, he says it's bad, which makes me think that Nathan was wrong the first time. So maybe it wasn't a good idea. So, yeah. Let's just skate back to this. Just think for a second. Here's your eschatology. To put it more precisely, here is your biblical political theology in a nutshell. As this prophetic psalm, Psalm 2, is progressively fulfilled, the only kings left will be the kings who serve the Lord and who kiss the Son. Can you see why now? I mean, we've just predicted the future history of the world. We've not even looked at what we did, Revelation 2. But we got it from the Psalms. Yeah? We got it from the Old Testament. We looked at this 5-foot-tall sapling and figured out that one day it's going to be a 100-foot-high oak tree weighing dozens of tons that will have a canopy 150 feet wide, in which all the birds of the air will take refuge in their branches, which obviously in Ezekiel and Jeremiah is a reference to all the nations of the world finding refuge in the people of Israel. You can tell that even when it's only 5 feet tall. And you see the value of gradually building this picture up of history from these Old Testament narratives and prophetic texts. Yes? Let me pause for a second. Any questions or comments about that? Yeah, Anne.
I guess this is more about David and Nathan. But why does God speak to Nathan at night? And then in Daniel, the vision is at night. Why are so many of these revelations at night?
I don't know.
I mean, an angel talks to Mary at night.
Yeah.
God talks to Joseph at night.
I don't know. It might be, I mean, historically, there's a historical answer, right? It's just that's when it's happened. And it's not always at night. You know, the three men who come to Abraham, you know. Maybe there's a psychological element to it. That is, late night conversations sometimes tend to be thoughtful conversations. You know, if you're sitting there with your friend chatting until the wee small hours of the morning, well, you shouldn't be on a school night, but maybe you do it, you know, you do your Bible and theology homework together in the vacation, you know, so you don't have to get up so early in the morning, and you, you get so wrapped up in it that you're, you know, talking until one in the morning. And the reason you're doing that is because you really got into it and you started chasing up all these references in Revelation chapter 2 and everywhere else, right? Maybe. So Revelation was Daniel, wasn't it? Not Simon. Sorry, Daniel. Credit where credit's due. Yeah. So maybe that's part of it. Imagery of night in the Bible. Night is a night, darkness. People who get drunk at night. Judas went out and it was night. You know, night is when bad things happen. So maybe it's the Lord sort of breaking into that time of badness with clarity and goodness. Maybe. Best I can do. Sorry. All right. So then, back to that rod of iron. I'm so excited about this, because what it means is, right, if I don't like the president, but unfortunately, this isn't the, not unfortunately, fortunately, this is not the only psalm that speaks about how the rule of the Messiah and his people is to be exercised. Psalm 22, we'll look at next. Hannah, you had your hand up, though.
Sorry,
King Sisera, you're thinking the rod of iron, like the tent peg.
Yeah.
Hadn't thought of that. The thing I think about Sisera most obviously is it's a woman who kills him via a head wound. So there's quite a lot of women who kill evil things in the Bible with head wounds, right? So the seed of the woman in Genesis 3 will crush the head of the serpent. Jael and Sisera. The woman, who we don't know her name, but she dropped a rock off the tower in Thebes and landed on Abimelech's head. Then the daughter, or actually more properly, the bride of the Lord, conspired with the idolatrous Romans to pierce the head of his son. Well, that's kind of backwards, isn't it? Because normally it's a wicked man whose head is crushed by a godly woman. Here it's a wicked woman, the bride of the Lord, Israel, who crushes the head of the righteous son. It's like, it's as though the cross of Jesus is like an inversion of how things ought to be, which of course is exactly what it is. Here's an example of a righteous man dying of a fatal head wound, which doesn't happen very often in the Bible. Obviously not dying of a fatal head wound, but with. It's like dying of COVID, dying with COVID. You know? Sorry. Anyway, so back to where we were. Like, if all you had was Psalm 22, Psalm 2, Daniel 7, Revelation 2, you might think that what we're supposed to do is to get our big iron stick and Jesus can go around smashing people over the head with it, which would be a mistake. It's not all we have. We also have Psalm 22 and a whole bunch of other things that tell us. And here's a crucial thing. One second, Seth. Texts that tell us how the authority which Jesus has, which he has bequeathed to his church, how that authority is to be exercised. What is it that we're supposed to do as an exercise of divinely bestowed authority? When we're enthroned and crowned as kings, like Jesus is, what happens? And Psalm 22 is one of the psalms that tells us. Pardon me, Seth, you had your hand up.
Yeah, I was kind of before addressing Psalm 22 directly. Mm-hmm. When it first stated the rod of iron, I immediately thought of a disciplining rod, obviously.
Yes, yes.
And smashing kings, that's kind of like disciplining the nations for their iniquities, as stated in Psalm 2. And I thought of, well, since our king has ascended into heaven, he is holds the power to, and it's kind of emanated through Psalm 22. He holds the rod, which then he gives to the bride of Christ to be able to, he equips them with the ability to discipline his children in order to keep them on the way.
So you're thinking of the rod like in the book of Proverbs,
yes.
Right?
Yes,
now, it's really interesting because this image of a rod, sometimes it's like the rod of fatherly chastisement, like in Proverbs. The wise father teaches wisdom to his son by sometimes spanking his backside. I'm not going to now commend you need to use a stick, right? If your father did, then that's I didn't think that's wrong. I don't think it's necessary because I'm not sure that's the point of the image. The point of the image is to highlight fatherly chastisement. But a rod of iron, like that's a little. You know, if your father disciplines you with a rod of iron, that would probably be a little bit of an overreaction to whatever it was you did. You know, because that's quite dangerous. Because a reed is like, ow, sorry, I won't do it again. A rod of iron is like, clunk.
I can't do it again.
Yeah, so. It's in other words, the rod is not a monovalent image, yeah. And I think it is a rod. I'm trying to remember the word in Hebrew. I think there might be a staff, not a rod, but a staff comes from the verb lamad, which means to teach. It's a teaching implement. Remember that? Have you watched the Harry Potter films when Mad-Eye Moody has turned, what's his name, into a ferret?
Yes.
And it's not Mad-Eye Moody because it's the other guy, right, because he's because of the Polyjuice potion.
Yeah.
And Mrs. Professor McGonagall comes up and says, Mr. Moody, what are you doing? And he says, do you remember what he says?
Teaching.
And he's got, what's the kid's name? Draco Malfoy is turned into a ferret. Is that a pupil? Technically, it's a ferret. I forget the script, but what are you doing? Teaching. It's a brilliant piece of comedy, but it's also exactly, I think it's the Hebrew word for a staff is lamad, or no, it's a lamid or something. It's the noun form of the verb to teach or to learn. It's the same verb actually in Hebrew, and you use it in the causative form to mean to cause to learn, which means to teach, right? So discipline is teaching. Like your parents love you so much that they really want to whack this lesson into you, right? But rod of iron is designed to break things. It's not we're going to just reshape this porcelain vase slightly. We're going to destroy it. So it's an instrument of judgment, not just discipline. There. You with me? So good, well done. Psalm 22. So back to Psalm 22. When is this quoted by Jesus?
Matthew.
On the cross.
Yeah, very good. Matthew on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? I won't read the whole thing, but somebody tell me, perhaps somebody who's not said so much today, tell us how David describes his experience in the first 21 verses. How would you summarize that? Jail, yeah.
Like he's being crucified.
Yeah, it's like he's being crucified. All my bones are out of joint. They've pierced my hands and my feet. By the way, the verb to pierce doesn't appear there exactly. Nobody knows what the word means for sure. It looks like, my hands, my feet. And so traditionally Bible translators they try and do something a little bit more understandable. We're looking at verse 16b. They don't just write, bleh! But and there's some evidence that it might be a corrupted version of the verb to pierce, if I recall rightly. But the fact that it's the verb itself has been torn apart, it's like showing in poetic form what's happening to the person who's suffering this. It's a really grotesque kind of poem. It's a brilliant piece of poetry. But it's quite emotional to read emotionally in English. If you could read Hebrew, it's even more so. He's what's his relationship with the Lord like? What does he feel his relationship with the Lord is like? Yeah. Yeah, he feels like God's not there. And he's feels like he's suffering. Does he feel like he's suffering something that he deserves? Is he like, yes, oh Lord, I realize I've done wrong. There's evil in my hands. Sometimes you get that in the Psalms. You get David sort of saying, or the psalmist recognizing his sin and confessing it, like Psalm 51. Yeah, and then he might pray that, Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit away from me. Don't cause me to suffer. Don't abandon me. But here, he's been abandoned, and he doesn't mention anything that he's done that's wrong. So you've got somebody who's suffering unjustly. Just let that sink in for a second. Somebody who's suffering unjustly. And Jesus chose to pray this prayer of all the prayers that he could pray when he was being crucified. And so he's identifying himself as the unjust sufferer, right? Yeah.
And there's even references to specific details, like in verse 18, when they divide the clothing and cast lots.
Right, yeah.
Which references to Jesus' crucifixion, when they divided his clothing and cast lots for it.
Very good, very good. I can remember a friend of mine, I'll tell you the story in a second, Toby.
I was just saying one thing that caught my attention was, he said, deliver my soul from the sword, and Jesus also asked for to be delivered as well.
Hmm.
David's prayer, I think, was answered, but Jesus was not.
Yes, yes, exactly. It's, if anything, Jesus' experience was more, Jesus' experience ended in his death, as in before his resurrection. Yeah. Whereas David, this didn't last, this didn't end, the experience that caused David to write this didn't end in his death. Yeah, exactly right. Just on the crucifixion point, you made the point, Madeline. I remember a friend of mine who's now a pastor in South Africa called Rat. The reason he's called, I know, it sounds great. The reason he's called Rat is because he's actually called Michelle, but his wife is called Michelle as well. So they'd like, what should we call him? Because like, you can't have two Michelles married to each other. But he's a surfer. And one day he was coming out of the water and somebody said, Michelle, you look like a drowned rat. And the name stuck. So we will call him Rat rather than Michelle. Anyway, so Rat, he's a pastor, a wonderful evangelist actually, really, really gifted and diligent evangelist. He was converted in significant part because of a sermon on where the pastor quoted this text. And what he did was the pastor read the description of David's experience here. And a company of evildoers encircles me. They've pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And then he said, I should let you know that that description of Jesus' crucifixion was written 1,000 years before it happened. And Rat was like, what? The Bible has stuff like that in it? And he was converted in part, not entirely, but in part because of that. Totally blew his mind. And we're so used to it. You know, it's all in this old book. We forget there's like 1,000 years. And like 1,000 years ago, you know, we didn't even have running water in England and America hadn't been invented yet, you know. 1,000 years is a long time. And the Lord inspired this description of what had happened to Jesus 1,000 years before it happened to Jesus. How is David's experience then transformed in the rest of the psalm? What changes? Yeah, Hannah.
He praises God instead.
Yeah, he's praising God. What else? What do you notice about the end of the psalm? Let's say verse 27 onwards.
Turns from a plea to kind of looks more like Psalm 2, where it's the dominion, the sovereignty of God.
Right. Look at verse 27. It's now turned into a kind of prophetic text. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations Where have you seen that phrase before, by the way? Families of the nations. Genesis, Abraham. Yeah? All the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. So kingship belongs to the Lord, which he's bestowed on his son, Jesus, obviously. And he rules over the nations. So what's going to happen is that all the prosperous of the earth, verse 29, shall eat and worship. Before him shall bow down all who go down to the dust, even the one who cannot keep himself alive. So you see what you've got then. The psalm ends with another optimistic depiction of the nations of the world. What do we say? Worshipping God, bowing before him. I mean, the families of the nations, this is now drawing into the picture all the people who live under the rule of these kings, yes? Be much better to be a king, be under this king than under this one, wouldn't it? Right? Be much better nation to live in, one where your king or your ruler honoured the sun. So as those kings come to honour the Lord and his son, they bring their people with them. But how do you get there, according to Psalm 22? What does King David have to do? Oh, he has to suffer unjustly, be mocked, experience a feeling of being cut off from God. It's interesting. David wasn't abandoned by the Lord. Jesus was. Yeah? And that's how the nations are brought to honour the king. So somehow we've got to weave that into our political theology as well. So it's true that as this set of prophetic texts, Psalm 2, Psalm 22, as they unfold into our future, nations will increasingly come to acknowledge the rule of Christ as their people and their kings do. That's true. It's not true that the way we bring that about is by getting a big long iron stick and whacking presidents and kings and prime ministers over the head with it. Instead, what we do is what Jesus did, which is to suffer unjustly, expecting that somehow in consequence of this unjust suffering, God will bring about his purposes over what has so far been 80 generations or so since Pentecost. And, well, the Lord needs at least 1,000 generations to show mercy to those who love him and keep his commandments. So we're probably in the early church still. You with me? So can you see what's happening? I'll say the point I made at the beginning again. These psalms are not just telling us about King David, this sapling, this 5-foot-tall mini oak tree. They're also telling us about what the oak tree is going to grow into. You know now, without even looking at the book of Revelation and without reading a Left Behind novel, right, that what's going to happen over time is that the kings of the earth, that is to say the representatives of the nations of the world, are going to come to honour Jesus. That's just what the Bible says. Before Jesus even ever comes, that expectation is set in place. Are you with me? Right, now, we have 5 minutes left. I'm going to suggest that we don't go on next week to look at all the rest of these psalms. Because what you will have noticed is that they replay many of the same themes. And though there are details there that are different, I think it would be more valuable for us to use the time to do other to move on and give ourselves more time to explore the later elements of the course. But I've still got possession of every one of you, all of your attention, for 6 minutes, Mrs. Claghorn says. 6 minutes. So let me skim briefly through each of these psalms, and then if you want to take notes, you can. If you want to just come back and listen to the last 5 or 6 minutes again, you can, because this might go quite quickly. So are you ready? Psalm 47. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. Not, clap your hands, some of you peoples. The Lord, the Most High, is a moderately impressive king over some of the earth. It just doesn't say that. Verse 8, God reigns over the nations. The idea here is that every king who rules a nation, and I mean king, president, prime minister, is still subject to a higher king. We might call him the king of kings. There we are. King of kings doesn't just mean, oh yeah, Jesus is a really spiritually good king of my heart. It means he's the king of the actual kings. The actual kings are under the authority of a greater king. Yeah? Psalm 47. Over the page in my little notes here, Psalm 67. Which is a chiasm, obviously. I couldn't resist this one because it's just such a pretty little chiasm. What's interesting here, alongside the fact that verse 4 in the centre, the nations are glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. You've got the obvious parallel, verses 3 and 5 are identical, so the beginning and the end correspond as well. But notice the logic of verse 1 and 2. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. Who's the us? Well, it's the people singing the psalm. And so the people of God, we pray that the Lord will bless us and make his face shine upon us so that, what will happen? Verse 2.
That your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations.
Right, excellent. So the another way in which God causes his saving power to be known among the nations is by showing his kindness to his people. Sometimes he causes his people to suffer, Psalm 22. Sometimes he shows his kindness to his people. And the nations sort of scratch their confused little heads and think, well, this it just looks to us like people who follow the law of the Lord tend to do a bit better than people who kind of butcher babies before they're born and encourage people to have multiple wives and worship Allah and stuff like that. I mean, maybe it'd be a good idea to honor Jesus. Yeah, let's do that. You know, that might take 1,000 years or so, but that's the logic of the psalm. May the Lord bless the church, the people of God, so that the grace of God in blessing his people would be observed and would influence the other nations of the world. Psalm 67. Psalm 72. This is for Solomon or of Solomon or to Solomon. It tells you what the king needs to do. Verse 1 to 4. It means to be a just king, a righteous king, and particularly verse 4, defend the cause of the poor of the people and give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor, because a righteous king wouldn't allow the powerless to be abused or oppressors to persist. Then verses 5 to 7, the righteous will flourish, because under a righteous king, the godly have nothing to fear, and all you need to do is just be faithful to the king of the kings. May he have, verse 8, dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Again, you've got here a picture of all kings, all nations honouring this Solomonic king. It's another picture of the extent of the kingdom of the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 2, we looked at this briefly already, but this is a prophecy of the nations, plural, response to the establishment of the Lord's King on Zion, his holy hill. What they're going to do, they'll say, verse 3, now come on, let's go up to the house of the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, so that he can teach us his ways and we can walk in his paths, because whatever we've got down here isn't working. This whole Islam thing, yeah. Doesn't seem to be functioning very well. Let's go and worship Jesus and learn from him how to do what we ought to do. Maybe we could then beat our swords into plowshares and not learn war anymore, which would be a good idea. Then 1 Kings 10. You've got here what looks like the beginning of it actually happening in history. So all these psalms and prophecies about King David, You got one about Solomon in Psalm 72. You're thinking, isn't it going to be amazing when Solomon sits on his throne? Because maybe all the kings of the earth are going to come to Solomon to hear his wisdom and figure out how they're supposed to rule their nations. And so 1 Kings chapter 10, the Queen of Sheba comes to Solomon and says, wow, this is impressive. Everyone here is so happy for a start, but also you're really wise. That must be why they're happy. Praise to the Lord your God who's given you this wisdom and made you king over his people. I'm going to have to write all this stuff down. So when I go back to Sheba, I'll be able to do things properly. You start to see what looks like maybe it's going to work in the days of the people of Israel, Solomon. And of course, the reason it doesn't is because it all depends upon the king. And if you have a righteous king, it's going to be fine. But if you have a king like King Solomon, chapter 11, verse 1, who loved many foreign women, that is to say, it doesn't matter that they're foreign, what matters is that they worship other gods, and his heart was led astray after their idols, expect the next generation to be a disaster. And the next generation is a disaster. The next generation of Israel's history, the nation divides under King Solomon's son, Rehoboam, and some other guy, Jeroboam, in the north. And that begins the tailspin of Israel's history with a bunch of incompetent, mostly, ungodly, mostly, kings. And because of their ungodliness, the nation drifts into exile, and even when they return, they're still not really everything sorted out. So you're waiting for a son of Solomon who is going to be righteous. And to him we will turn next week. Let's pray, then you can go. Merciful Father, we thank you for that son of Solomon. We ask that you teach us to walk in faithfulness to him, even as we see with greater clarity the nature of his kingdom depicted in the scriptures. We pray in his name. Amen. Well then, everybody. See you next week.